If you will turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to chapter 17, I want to read these first 8 verses and add to them 2 other portions in the New Testament. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, I will make here 3 booths, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one save Jesus only. And then in the Philippian letter, chapter 1, one verse, verse 21, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In Colossians, the Colossian letter, chapter 3, and the first 4 verses, If then ye were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with him be manifested in glory. I think we can all understand the simple mistake that Peter made when he, with the other 2 disciples, saw our Lord transfigured. I say I think we can all recognize it if we have come to know our own hearts. But if we do not know our own hearts, I am quite sure that most of us would think that we would be preserved from making such a foolish mistake. Fancy seeing the Lord himself transfigured. Figured in glory. Not a spotlight of heavenly glory shining on the Lord as it was spotlighting him, focusing attention on him, but something happened from within him. So that it was as if the sun in its full midday strength shone out of his face and body. His very flesh was transfigured. His clothes were transfigured. It was the glory of God inside of him, as it were, just radiating out. Oh, what an experience! Peter, James, and John, they were the 3 privileged to behold the Lord in his glory. Made a tremendous impression upon them. Later on, when Peter writes his letter, he speaks about this glory, and John refers to it again. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He speaks of it again in his letter. It made a tremendous impression upon them. We would have thought, having an experience like that, why, you would understand that the Lord Jesus was unique. But, dear Peter, when he saw Moses and Elijah speaking with the Lord Jesus about his work that he was about to accomplish on the cross, he came to the Lord Jesus and he said, "Master, if it's all right with you, I'll make three booths." Now, we get muddled up with this word tabernacle because we all associate this tabernacle with the tabernacle, just like we have a feast of tabernacles. And many who don't understand this kind of thing, they immediately think the feast of tabernacles was something to do with the tabernacle. But, of course, the word, the Hebrew word, is just booths. And really what he wanted to do was to make the kind of thing you often make in the East when the sun is shining strongly and you find a few poles and a few twigs and some palm fronds and you make a booth with just a little bit of shade. And evidently Peter felt that they were going to have quite a conference there and that the best thing after all was to take care of the three conference speakers. Provide them with a little bit of shelter. I mean, what else could he have been in his mind? He thought, well, I mean, it doesn't matter about us. Well, what we could do, I suppose, I don't know whether it crossed his mind, there are three of us and three of them. So I suppose one each can get in under the shade. And when we've had enough of Moses, well, we'll swap over. And I'll have Elijah and James can have Moses. And then we'll sort of swap round until we've had our time of real fellowship with these, because this is just simply tremendous. I mean, Moses represents the whole early history of the people of God, all the revelation of God, all the words of God, the law of God, the commandments of God. There was no man like Moses. He's got such a lot to tell us. And of course, Elijah represents all the latter history at that time of the people of God, all the prophetic ministry, all the mighty acts of God, all the great recovery of God, his purpose to recover that which was lost or spoiled. These two men, Moses and Elijah, represent in themselves the whole history of God's people in the old, under the old covenant. And Peter felt that this is tremendous. What with the Lord Jesus? We've lived with him now for nearly 3 years, and it has been tremendous. It's been an opening up of Moses. It's been an opening up of the prophets. It's been absolutely first class. Tremendous. More than first class. He is unique. But we'll make three booths. And then we'll hear what Moses has to say. And then we'll hear what Elijah has to say. And then we'll hear what the Lord Jesus has to say. And it was then that the cloud overshadowed them. And another of the Gospels says they feared as they entered into the cloud. And then out of the midst of the cloud they heard the voice of God thundering, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the cloud, the mist lifted, Moses and Elijah had gone. It was only Jesus. Now, as I said in my opening remarks, most of us could recognize the simple mistake that Peter made, providing we know our own hearts. But I wonder just how many booths are being built by believers here this morning for other things than Christ. Oh, of course, nothing evil, nothing dark, nothing. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about something which is right, something which is true, something which is biblical, and yet somehow or other, we are making a booth around something, and we don't even realize we are dividing the glory of our Lord. Our eyes have come off the Lord onto others. Don't you find this? I don't know how well you know your own heart. I can only tell you from the little that I know of my own, and I discover it every week, a little more about it. I can only tell you this, I have a tremendous capacity for booth building. I only have to get a hold of a new truth, and it becomes to me something so wonderful, so marvelous, I build a booth around the truth. And before I know where I am, I'm worshipping the truth. I'm obsessed with the truth. I am joined to the truth, not the Lord. How much there is in Christian work and Christian life of people who are somehow or other, it's the truths, the doctrines. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Moses. Oh, it's absolutely of God. Don't get me wrong. There's not a single thing that came through Moses that wasn't of God. There is not a single thing that came through Moses that did not have its origin in God. And it has come to us in the book. Our Lord Jesus said, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law. I am come to fulfill the law." He even said, "If your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." The Lord never despised the law. But there is a very great difference in seeing truth as it is in Jesus. Seeing Jesus as the truth. The one who said, "I am the truth." The one who said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of knowledge." No, no, no. The light of life. The light of life. There is a great difference in seeing the truth as it is in Jesus, having it revealed to our heart in terms of a person, seeing it in him, and to see truth as somehow detached from the Lord. Then we start booth building. Sometimes it may be around a particular truth about the second coming. We build our little booth. Oh, and it's so sacred. And we get so angry if anyone tries to pull a single frond out of our booth. That booth is sacred. And it divides the glory of the Lord. Sometimes it's on some other point. It can be Calvinism. It can be Arminianism. It can be something else upon which we build our little booth, and there, somehow or other, for us, everything is enshrined. The tragedy of it is that we do not see the truth as it is in Jesus, and our eyes are upon things and truths and not upon him. I wonder if I speak to anyone this morning, and you perhaps have not been quite aware until this morning that maybe some of the very things in this book, and I'm not talking about Old Testament truths, I'm talking about New Testament truths as well, they are somehow detached from the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, it is a tragedy when you find people who worship the Bible and can't worship the Lord Jesus. Where the Bible is literally central. Now, I trust everyone knows me well enough to know that I believe in the authority and inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God. And I believe that it is absolutely fundamental. You can't toy with the Word of God. You can't put it on one side. But, dear children of God, we can make even the Bible into an object of worship. So that we venerate the Word of God so much that somehow or other we don't see the Lord.
We are booth building.
There are all kinds of booths in this world that Christians have made. There's the John Wesley booth, and there's the General Booth Bill, Booth booth. There was the George Fox booth. Oh, there were so many booths. We label them, and somehow or other we divide the glory of the Lord. And then, of course, it may not be so much in this matter that we find ourselves building a booth and taking away from the glory of the Lord. Sometimes it can be a matter of the mighty acts of God. Some people, sadly, are not over-interested in truth or doctrine or the great depths of the Word of God. What they want is a little bit of excitement. We want to see a few things happen, a healing, a dramatic healing. Or there, something like, we want to see, as one man once wrote to me and said, would you like to hear the voice of demons? I have a cassette upon which you can hear them speaking. But I wrote back to him and thanked him very much that I'd much prefer to hear the voice of our Lord. Quite enough with the voice of demons. Oh, incredible that someone goes to the point of recording voices of demons for excitement, that we might somehow or other hear it and get all excited and sort of say, well, well, well. The same thing that catches the whole world on spiritism and occultism can be in the Christian, that we hanker after sort of these rather exciting things. Now, you know me, I trust again well enough to know that I believe in healing, and I believe that there is such a thing as being delivered from demons. And we should look to God that we might see the mighty acts of God amongst us, and not all the time be just professing and confessing, but we should see the Lord working in our midst, in signs and wonders, as a seal of his presence amongst the people of God. But, oh, isn't it terrible when somehow or other we get hold of those great acts of God and we build a booth around them, or better, build a booth around the person who was instrumental in the mighty act. Oh, so-and-so, so-and-so. And we build a booth around them. Booth building. What is the answer? The answer is a thick cloud. If you really are honest with the Lord, and I mean honest, and there is no ground in your life for deception, there will come a time in your life, as in mine, when a thick, impenetrable cloud will descend upon all that we thought we saw so clearly. And in that cloud we shall be able to see nothing. Nothing. It's not that we don't no longer see Moses and Elijah, but see Jesus shining through the cloud. We can't even see the Lord Jesus. All three have disappeared in an impenetrable cloud. Do you know anything about that in experience? Every true child of God who goes on with the Lord sooner or later will know something of these thick clouds around the Lord. He dwells in them, it says in the Psalms and in some other places. And you go into it, and suddenly all that was so clear upon which you could be so dogmatic, either about doctrine or about truth or about certain personalities or about a mighty act of God, you suddenly lose all your dogma. You lose all your clarity. You lose, as it were, all your being able to be categoric about things. And you almost wonder whether you've lost your salvation. You wander in a thick cloud. If you will only not panic, you will hear a voice in the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. It is not that you will come out of that cloud to despise the truths that you formerly held, or to devalue them, or to think about some of the mighty acts of God as if somehow or other you're now superior to it and all that is kindergarten stuff. That also is nonsense. But you come out of that cloud to understand that Moses and Elijah and their ministries are found in Christ. That whatever truth it is in him. And then we begin to understand that this Christian life is a matter of keeping our eyes on him. It is so simple. How beautiful it is that that young man, Stephen, who perhaps, as I think Martin Luther once said, was the most brilliant ministry that the church was ever given and robbed of in its infancy. Some have followed through Stephen's great message before the elders and the book of Hebrews. And there are extraordinary similarities. Certainly one cannot help but wonder whether the Apostle Paul got something from Stephen somewhere. For we find many undertones or overtones in Paul's ministry that we see in seed form in Stephen. But the interesting thing is this, that that young man saw the Lord in a way that none of the others did. The others had seen the Lord physically. As far as we know, Stephen never saw him physically, but he saw the Lord with the eye of his heart. And he was one of the clearest in his understanding and ministry. Now, is it not interesting that as he died, he saw the Lord standing up to receive him? To me, that is symbolic of that young man's ministry. He saw the Lord, and he kept his eye on the Lord. And in the end, for him, death was seeing the Lord. It reminds me of Paul's wonderful words, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What did he mean? Did he mean for to me to live is Christ, and then when I've got through all that, well, then I'll have everything else? No. Surely he meant for my life is summed up in terms of discovering the Lord Jesus, summed up in terms of experiencing the Lord Jesus. Then when I die, it'll be more of him. Thus, for the true child of God who is really walking with the Lord, eternity has begun. You have begun to discover the Lord Jesus. Oh, if we could, this little word could get burnt into our hearts today. The one key to your life, the one key to my life, the one key to our life as the people of God in the days that lie ahead will be to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. If we will only see him. When we come to the last part of the Word of God, it says, "And they shall see his face." I don't think that is just sentimental. Although, after all, we have got a bit of sentiment in us. You know, we Christians so often devalue sentiment altogether in the way that, well, but it's part of our makeup. And I'm quite sure that there will come a day when there will be some sentiment in it, surely. When we actually, after all, when we see the Lord finally, we shall be spirit, soul, and body. We won't be these bodiless spirits that some Christians seem to think we will be, sort of floating around in ether. Sort of, you know, wraiths, spiritual sort of thing. We shall have bodies, but rather remarkable bodies, bodies that evidently can eat, like our Lord at boiled fish. And yet are different kinds of bodies to the normal. Bodies that can go through a door, go through a wall. It's rather exciting, isn't it, just thinking about it. I mean, just think, it'd be rather... We still have real bodies. A real physical being. And yet it will be a spiritual body.
We shall see his face.
What a need there is, therefore, for us to keep our eye upon him. I find this over the years, even in the little history of this company of God's children, I found again and again over the years how the Lord's brought us back to this one simple thing. Keep your eye upon him. So safe. Keep your eye on him. It is sometimes easier to keep your eye on the Lord in times of spiritual famine and adversity than it is in times of spiritual plenty and harvest. Sometimes when the Lord is working most wonderfully and most powerfully, our eyes can come onto the personalities, onto the workers, onto the truths, onto the experiences, onto the acts. But when we're in a time of adversity, spiritual adversity and conflict, then it is sometimes a little easier to realize, oh dear, I'm getting disillusioned with so-and-so. I'm seeing through this, somehow or other this and this. And we find we have to look up and look off and see the Lord Jesus. May the Lord help every one of us this morning. Our eyes have somehow got onto the waves. Our ears are somehow hearing the wind. And if we're sinking, don't fear. The Lord Jesus is near. But learn the lesson. Keep your eye on him. Peter learnt it. When he sank, you might have thought faith collapsed. Yes, faith as something detached from the Lord did collapse. Because you never get a living faith unless you see the Lord. Have you noticed that? Never. I have never known anyone who really has exercised living faith who is not conscious of their faith, but conscious of the Lord. Because when you see the Lord in a situation, suddenly something's quickened inside. You say, I believe he can do it. Why do you say that? Because you see the Lord. You see the Lord with the eye of your heart. And in that moment, this marvelous, living, working faith starts to function. But you start to think about faith and say, oh, now, Martin Luther wrote tomes on faith. And without faith, it's impossible to do anything. So I must study that. And then I think about faith as a thing. And I've got to have faith. I've got to have faith. And I look inside and I find I have no faith. Then I say, now you've got to have faith, Lance. You've got to have faith. After all, this book is infallible. Now, have faith. But the more I say to myself, this book is infallible, and the more I say to myself, I've got to have faith, the more a cynic I become. And I daren't mention it to anybody else. I think, oh, I can't say anything and let the side down. Daren't mention it. But in my heart, I find rampant unbelief. But in the moment the Lord meets me in a new way and my heart is melted and things are put right and somehow or other I get up with a new vision of the Lord, in that moment I find I'm walking on the storms of life. That's this whole matter in a nutshell. Keep your eye on the Lord Jesus. You don't think that when Peter got over the boat, he suddenly thought to myself, oh, I feel I'm going to burst with faith. It is such a wonderful experience to have faith. Do you think he turned around to the others and said, I feel sorry for you lot. The faith in me is so tremendous. Talk about walk on the sea. I feel I could be jet propelled to the moon. No. I don't think Peter was even conscious of it. What about the winds and the waves? Do you think that when Peter got out of the boat, everything was a lovely, calm sea? You know, it was all at that point just very nice and encouraging. No, there were still the waves and still the wind. But he didn't see the waves and he didn't hear the wind. Somehow or other, he saw only one person, the Lord. And because he saw the Lord, he did the impossible. He forgot the boat, the disciples, the winds, and the way. And he walked
on the storm. And so it is always with people who see the Lord. They do what they cannot do naturally. The impossible gets done because they see the Lord. Turn your eyes away from your circumstances, your problems, your difficulties, your disillusionments. Thank God if it's a thick cloud that's come upon you to wean you away from things and personalities and people and to get your eyes upon the Lord. May he help you and me to get our eyes on him and to keep them on him. Shall we pray?
Dear Lord, we do commit ourselves to thee. This word about seeing thee, Lord, why, it goes to the root of all our problems. And, O Father, we ask thee, wilt thou in thy love and mercy meet every one of us in this place this morning? For, Lord, those of us who have got our eyes upon thee, we need, Lord, to keep our eyes on thee. And those of us who somehow or other, Lord, have not got our eyes on thee but on things, we need, Lord, to refocus our gaze upon thyself. Lord, thou who art full of compassion and mercy, wilt thou come to us? And where there are those who are sinking in the storms of life, lift them up, Lord, that they may get a fresh glimpse of thyself and so walk with thee. And we ask all this in the name of our Lord Jesus.